Good morning. Very good morning and a welcome to you all. I trust that you've been warmly received on the way in this morning and that our time together will be really profitable as we examine the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11. Just as a bit of a sidebar on our platform this morning, we had Mr. and Mrs. Clayton and Prisca Pajo, who got married last Saturday. Welcome home. Good to have you with us. Well, you know, a young lad I'm mentoring asked me this past week how long I've been saved. I said to him that it has been nearly 30 years now, and to him that sounded like a really long time. We know that that's not a very long time, though, don't we? I remember that cold, wintry day very well. Back in when I was saved, I'd called my older brother Rick, and we met in my office, and he explained to me the way of salvation. And I've been forever thankful for his willingness to share and speak into my life of his faith. Really, he played a pivotal role, and I realize I don't think I've ever actually thanked my brother directly. I don't know that he's here this morning somewhere or other, but thank you, Rick, for speaking into my life that very day. When we were together in my office and he asked me if I wanted to accept and put my faith in Christ, my pride got in the way. And I said to him, no, that I wasn't ready at that late hour in the afternoon. And what I wasn't ready to do was to admit, really, in front of my brother that I needed a Savior, that I needed Christ. But I did. That night, later on that evening, I came to faith, standing in the kitchen of our home, looking heavenward, looking to the ceiling, and knowing that in my mind, in my heart, I didn't really fully comprehend all of what it meant at that particular moment as I sensed I took the plunge and I submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. It was a little like jumping off a cliff, and I just hoped that the Christian folks were at the bottom of the cliff with an ambulance to catch me when I landed. What I could not have known at the time is really what a marvelous and what a wonderful and what an incredible journey it's been these past nearly three decades. And I had no clue, of course, that on first coming to faith, and perhaps like some of you, of really what much of God's Word had to say about who we were and who I was, and when I was not saved, and who we were when you are saved, and who we are in Christ. For example, I didn't know that night when I came to faith that my name would be written in the Great Charter of Citizenship, the Book of Life that's kept in heaven, where my name and the name of every believer is entered on the basis of their expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I didn't know that I would be given a brand new identity. I had no idea. Or that all things of the past would pass away, and that everything would be new. I just had no idea what it really meant to what it would mean to come to me to understand that I would be forgiven of all my sins in the Lord Jesus. And you know, having grown up here in North Bay, you may still meet people who remember that I was the kid who was a petty thief, the one who, after almost escaping police custody, Rick, I just about outran the guy, but he caught me, the bottom of the hill. I was brought by my own father to the juvenile authorities as he pleaded with the courts to send me to youth prison. I had no real understanding of the enormity of what it meant that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was the one who took all my punishment and paid for all my sins. Or that forevermore I would be covered over in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and found blameless in his sight. That I was no longer a wayward lost child, but as a child of God, I had become a citizen of heaven. When I think of it, going from a child of the flower power generation of the 1960s, from a child who had witnessed abuse in many of its ugliest forms, to a child of the King. I was the vulnerable kid, you know, who hit the teenage years in the 1960s at the same time as the Cultural Revolution swept North America and swept large parts of the Western world. Well, what a collision it proved to be for a kid like me as I joined with many of my generation in throwing off the moral compass of our parents and to engage in what we called a free love and drugs and rock and roll and all of what that meant. That was a time, my friends, when my citizenship was here on earth, And I pursued every shallowness going. Just thinking about God saving me, you know, as I thought about it and as I prepared to speak this morning, I was reminded that really I ought to get down on my knees and thank God for what he's done in my life right now, with prostrate on the ground. You know, I really didn't know, and I really don't want you to see me today. I want you to see Christ. I don't want you to think about that I've done anything special. I haven't. I haven't done anything that really in the way of accomplishment. It is Christ who has done it all. And all to him I owe, as the song goes. I want to thank the people of Bethel for letting my wife and I come in among you and being gracious to us. I didn't know, by the way, that the people at Bethel had been praying for us a long while before we ever arrived on the doorstep. You know, funny thing, that week the way I came to faith, that Sunday we'd resolved to come here. Sunday morning we get up all brand spanking new, wanting to come to church. We look out in the driveway and there's more snow on that January day than I think had ever happened in 100 years. Bethel was closed. Our car was completely covered over. I don't know if you remember those days, but in any event, we want to thank you for all of what you have done with us. You've been so gracious to us, and thank you for your fellowship. Let's pray together. Father God, this morning we're going to look into your word. We're going to examine the book of Colossians written by Paul, and I'd ask you to help us, Father, to concentrate and to focus and to apply your word to our lives. Would you bless our time together? Help us to stay focused and maybe to set aside some of the clutter in our lives that manages to creep in and get in our way as we look to what you've got to say to us today. I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, we're looking today at what, to me, at one time was a strange gospel, a gospel that speaks of a new identity that is found in Christ. It is this identity in Christ that I hope to explore with you. So will you turn with me now to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and if you're looking in a pew Bible or one of the red ones at the back, I think you will find that on page number 1047. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and take you through to verse 11. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created them. Him, I should say. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul is, as in many of his letters, is talking to Christians. He's talking to us. He opened the book of Colossians, as you'll remember, with these words: to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And in chapter 3, he moves now on to explaining some of the practical issues of faith in Christ, and what it means to live out your faith. Keeping in mind, of course, that in the first two chapters of the book, as has already been explained in previous weeks, he set out theological arguments against those who were trying to infect the people at Colossae with false doctrine, suggesting to them that they needed to add to the gospel in order to follow Christ, and they needed to undertake to do certain things. Well, all of that was disproved by Paul, and now he sees their need for some practical instruction, for some rules of living, if you will, or rules of holy living. I expect that the believers in Colossae, much like we are, needed answers to what are some of perhaps the hardest questions. So often we hear in our ministry, please help us apply. What's the practical application look like in my life on a daily basis? And I think that's what he gets at, because I think he answers this question in the succeeding verses. What does my new life in Christ really look like? Perhaps you've asked that question yourself. And so I think we would do well to treat this passage, or to look on it, as Course 101, Basics for Living in Christ. In very broad terms, in verses 1 through 4 in the opening portion, Paul is really pointing us to seek the heavenly. And then he gets into breaking it down a little. Let me try and unpack it somewhat for us. In verse 1, he opens by saying, your Bible may, as mine says, if then, but your Bible may say, since then, you have been raised with Christ. We are to understand from this that the believer is seen as having died with Christ, having been buried with him, and having risen with him from among the dead. You'll recall that Paul made this same point in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 when we were back covering that portion. Spiritually, we are to understand that we are no longer living the way we once did, and that our former way of life has evaporated, has gone, it's finished with. And now we have entered upon an entirely new way of life. And that life is a life which is the life of the risen Lord Jesus Christ within us. I think Romans 6:4 also makes it quite plain as to why we have been raised, in that Paul said this, that we should walk in newness of life. The old man has passed away, we have become new. In fact, I think it says that on one of these walls. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So Paul moves on to say that we are to set our hearts on things above. To set your hearts is literally to invite us as believers to seek in order to find out by thinking, by meditating, and by reasoning, to inquire into the very things of God. That's what he's asking us to do, which is the same word Jesus used in Matthew 6 and 33 when he said this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Which Paul then ties in with verse 2, if you're reading him from Colossians 3, when he said, set your mind on things above. So he's arguing both your hearts and your minds on the things of God. You know, much of the Christian life, I think, is a mental exercise. I think of it that way. I think that is what Paul is getting at here. Recall that he said in Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Why is this important, you might ask? Well, I submit to you that it's essential. If we are to be transformed into the very image of Christ, from who we once were and from what we once were to what we are becoming, then we need to set our minds and our hearts on the things above. Paul made this very same point also in Romans 8 and 5 and 6 when he wrote this. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And so, if you want to live according to the Spirit, Paul says, then set your hearts and set your minds on things above. Think on these things. Ponder these things. Consider these things. Meditate on these things. But what are these things above? What's he really driving at? And how do we seek them? I think the answer is found in Philippians 4 and 8, wherein it says this, Paul writes, think about these things, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And the God of peace will be with you, is the promise made there. So, if we want to draw near to God as believers, if we need to focus our minds and our hearts on these things that are above. I was talking with Leah about this, and in her study of the Explicit Gospel by Matt Chandler, he is quoted as saying this: if you have no affection or zeal for Christ, you are probably not a Christian. That's a pretty harsh saying, a hard statement, but it's probably true. If you don't sense in your life that you want to spend time with Christ and that your desire is to set your heart and your mind on things above, then you probably need to be asking yourself, where am I really at in my relationship with the Lord if I have no interest and no desire to spend time with him? Paul moves on to bolster this argument that he's advancing for how Christians ought to live by offering additional reasons for seeking those things that are above. In verse 3, he said this: for you died, or we died. Paul is referring, of course, not to position and not to practice when he says we have died. Romans tells us that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Because of our identification with Christ in his death, God wants us to consider ourselves as having died with him. And so, we are to understand that if you are in Christ, if you are one of those who has trusted in him as your Savior, then as John said in John 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, and he has crossed over from death to life. Our life then now is in Christ completely. Or put another way, he is our life. This is what Paul was getting at in Galatians 2:20 when he wrote this: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who gave himself for me. But there's a rub, isn't there, when you think about it? When we know how desperately alive we are to temptation and to sin, and how easily we fall prey. The challenge seems to me to be for us to begin to get our heads around this idea that we have died with Christ. And because we have, then the things of the world and the things of the world that the world has to offer us are therefore no longer desirable. We have no appetite, in other words, for them, or ought not to. You know, there's a young guy I'm mentoring that told me just the other day that he now finds, when he looks on social media, and the, you know, the little sidebars that come up with all the advertising and all the things that present images that you ought not to be looking at, well, he finds them repulsive. He didn't some time ago find them repulsive, but does now. He has no desire to look at such things anymore, and I think that this is evidence in his young life that he's beginning to understand, or beginning to get his head around this idea that if he died with Christ, it then becomes a moral reality in his life. And when we begin to live each day as people who have died, then our lives will become increasingly conformed to the very image of Christ. Paul argues in verse 3 that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Well, you know, I'm not sure that we can be entirely definitive on exactly what Paul means, and I'm not sure that I grasp it entirely, but I'd offer you two thoughts. I think he is driving at this idea that as believers, our thought life and the things that are of greatest importance to us, each living moment of every day, should involve and should be taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. That he ought to be our first priority in life. That what we say and what we do are done in order that we might please him. Secondly, that as believers, I think we're often misunderstood and looked on by others as a sort of peculiar folks, you know, because we don't do the same things. We don't go to the bars. We don't have a need to smoke up at a staff party at Christmas time, or we don't swear, or we don't use the Lord's name in vain. But because others don't see our spiritual lives, I think they tend to sort of write us off as being peculiar because they don't understand and because they are not identified with Christ as you are. And in this way, I submit to you that our spiritual lives are hidden with Christ in God. Though that won't always be the case, will it? For there is coming a day when everyone will bow the knee and everyone will confess and profess with the mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's at that point we will be understood as believers as having identified and lived out our lives in Christ. This is a segue to verse 4, where Paul says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul's looking ahead to that time when Jesus will return. And while we were raised with him presently, and we enjoy a life with him, a much misunderstood life, I submit to you, by others, there is coming a day when Jesus will return for his followers. And we will appear with him in glory. And then the great reveal will happen on that particular day. And these lives which are presently hidden with Christ in God will be understood to have been spent in service to him over our lifetimes. And we will all know, and it will be understood, why we behaved as we did through our lifetimes. Well, we're told in verse 5 to put to death our members which are on the earth: sexual immorality, impurity, lust and evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Well, this presents a pretty clear illustration of what is known as the difference between a believer's standing and a believer's state. The believer's standing is that he has died. His state should be that he thinks of himself as dead to sin, and therefore he puts to death his members which are on the earth. In other words, the believer strives to crucify the flesh. Paul doesn't tell us how to do this. It's really like the Nike ad in that sense. And just do it is really what he's advocating. Just do it. You know, living as a Christian is really not a matter of adopting the right technique. It's a matter of walking in the Spirit. And because we have received the gift of salvation through faith in Christ, and because we are in Christ and belong to Christ, we want to do what's right. I'm sure you'd agree with me. You want to do what's right before the Lord. William MacDonald, commenting on this same passage, said this: "God says, 'I freely give to all who believe on the Lord Jesus a position of favor in my sight. Now, go out and live a life that is consistent with such a high calling.'" That's great advice, isn't it, by MacDonald? To live a life of congruence before God. I've heard it said that authentic Christians, authentic Christianity, can be measured by examining who one is before God and who one is before man. If there's a gulf, if there's an incongruence, if you are one way before God and another way before man, you are missing a key element of what it means to be an authentic Christian, a congruent Christian. Matt Chandler gets at this same point when he talks about our managing our sin lives in order to satisfy our fellow man. And so we go about thinking that as long as others think well of us and think that we appear to be living the Christian life, that's really what it's all about. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so Chandler makes the point that that is not what Christ offers us. Not at all. He doesn't call us to manage our sinful behavior. He calls us to live a radically renewed life in Christ, a life that honors God, and that in that life is found liberty. In the life that is merely managing sin for the approval strokes of others, well, all that is another form of slavery. And that's not what Christ came to do in dying on the cross. Christ came to free us, to issue the Emancipation Proclamation that we would be free from that way of living and not return to it. So there's one more point that I want to make with you, and it has to do with the list that Paul has for us to put to death what he calls our earthly nature. Firstly, making the point that he's speaking figuratively here. He's not advocating that we should destroy parts of our bodies. Have you noticed that the list begins with acts and moves on to motives, where various forms of sexual sin are laid out, and then he leads you to their very source, to covetousness, to the heart of man, to covetousness? Well, I'd like to take this opportunity to raise with you what you might think of as a radical statement, perhaps. I'd like to say that God has given us a gift of sex. And there's nothing wrong with sex. There's nothing wrong with sex when it takes place in a monogamous, married relationship between a man and a woman. Sex becomes an issue, however, whenever it is used or abused for purposes other than God designed. In the pagan world, just think about the context in which Paul's writing, in the pagan world in which he lived, sexual sin as it was practiced was the cardinal offense, just as it is today. You know, we don't often talk about sex from the platform, do we? I don't recall a message on it, to tell you the honest truth, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't. For as the Houston Aerospace Command has been heard to say, when a rocket ship that's heading into the sky is in trouble, Houston, we have a problem. Indeed, we have a problem. We have a problem in this area, and particularly in the age of technology and the age of internet pornography. I don't intend to turn today's sermon into a sermon on porn, other than to flag that we have a church problem and we have a societal problem. So pervasive and so insidious. I know the church is not immune. It can't be. And in many cases, the church is refusing to acknowledge the depth and the scope of the problem which we know exists. My friends, fully 90% of boys before the age of 11 have their first exposure to pornography. It used to be that a boy would go seeking for porn, and now porn comes seeking for him. In today's world, pornography is seeking out young guys. We have a problem. And you know, the truth is that for girls, the statistics are equally alarming, at 61% having been exposed to porn before their 11th birthday. And in case we think that adults in churches or outside of churches are immune or inoculated, we have another thing coming. I want to make one last point, and that's this, that for the believer who is not yielded to the Holy Spirit and who is not living in submission to the Lord in the area of their sexuality, sexual sin often comes into their lives and proves to be their downfall. I believe this helps explain why Paul offered up this list, which is, by the way, not the only list, and it's not a comprehensive list, for there are other references in Scripture, many of them actually. But just before I move on, if you're concerned about this area for yourself or perhaps for a loved one, and you're wondering what to do, I'd welcome talking with you. I think we need to do something, and we need to do something urgently as a church to respond to what's going on in the lives of young people in our church and in our families. Well, in verse 6, we fool ourselves if we think that we're going to get away with sin. We are not. The fact is, we will be punished. And Paul makes this point: because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Man in his boldness seems to be growing in his appetite for things perverse, isn't he? Everywhere you look, we're fast reaching a point where Christians with a message of hope in Christ will be hard shut out of society itself. And why in Toronto, just this past week, a Christian children's singing group, they've rented space from the city of Toronto since 2006. They were told by the manager of that rental arrangement that they can no longer rent. Why? Because they can't proselytize. These kids are singing songs about Christ that contain the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're told that that's not appropriate. They will not rent to them any longer because they're in the public forum. All this while gay pride parades are heralded as acceptable and are fast becoming the norm. But be sure, God is not mocked. Not a chance. Sin has a consequence, and that is what Paul's driving at. There is a price to be paid, And there is a judge, and the judge will one day judge, sit in judgment of sin. In verse 7, just in case the Colossians were thinking too highly of themselves, and maybe we do too, Paul reminds them, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. You used to do these things before you were saved. God delivered you. And in so doing, he made Christ, the one who knew no sin, to be sin for you. And now they, like those of us who know Christ, as I said at my opening, are covered over in the shed blood of Christ. And they could now walk in the power of the Spirit of God within them. And he calls on them to do what? To rid themselves of wickedness. And he lists those things: anger and wrath and malice and slander and filthy language. He likens it to putting off all these things like a dirty garment, a garment that needs washing, a garment not fitting for a believer to be wearing. As I thought about this admonition that Paul makes in my mind, I thought back to how many times in my work with young men, when questions of sin have come up, that I've exhorted them to stop putting on the grave clothes of the dead. Stop going back to what they used to be, for they're in Christ, to digging up the corpse of what is their former lives, their lives before Christ when they were unsaved. That all things are new. We have a new identity. And it would be best if they would leave and turn and flee from what was and not return. Not return to what is effectively dead, to that which, and come to that which is living in Christ. You know, Paul knew that this is the way the world works, didn't he? Anger, wrath, full of malice and wickedness, wanting to harm others, blasphemy and slander, demonstrating an insolent manner, being harsh towards each other, and using gutter talk, filthy language, full of indecency. These are not the things that should be found among the people of God. He's advocating that these things not even be heard of among the people who've been redeemed. Why? Because they've been redeemed at such a high cost, the very cost of the Lord Jesus Christ's own life and his shed blood. Verse 9 calls on the children of God to not to lie to each other, to not do that, or to anyone for that matter, since you have taken off the old self. It was the old self that used to lie. The new self doesn't lie. The new creation doesn't lie. Put on the new self, he's really saying. The new man. Refuse to distort the truth, is what he's arguing. Don't cheat. Don't exaggerate a story, especially not to make yourself look good, or to stretch it out a little bit, though I think we fall into doing that all. Don't deal in falsehoods, is really what he's arguing, what he's advancing. And then in verse 10, Paul makes the point that we have a new identity in Christ. We have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge and according to the image of him who created him. For the believer, this is so important that we get this. The new man refers to his or her new position as a new creature in Christ, as a new child of God, recognizing that God's purpose is that we would grow in likeness to that of the Lord Jesus, that we would be pressing on, that we would strive towards the goal, being intentional every day on being more conformed to Christ than we were the day before, in the things we say, the things we do, in our attitudes towards our spouses, in our relationships with our friends, in the workplace, in our co-workers, believer or unbeliever, in these things, that we would begin to look like Christ and see him as our example, the one to follow, and let him be the one who rules our lives. Verse 11, finally, in the church, Jesus is the great leveler, isn't he? There's no distinction to be made between the rich or the poor, the black or the white, or the brown or the red or the yellow. No cultural differences. No, it's not based on nationality, nor who you are in society. Can't play a role in the church is really what he's advocating. When it comes to fellowship with one another, all who are saved are on the very same level. For the Christian, worldly distinctions are just that, worldly in the church. They have no place in the church. That is not to say there are no differences in roles, for there are. One needs only to think about the roles of teacher or elder or deacon, for there are distinctions, and Paul will take that up before he finishes this book. He's really calling for the church, this church. He's calling Bethel to be a place where there should be no prejudice, seeing as all in Christ are equal before God. For the church at Colossae, this is a pretty tall order, given the prejudice that existed between the Christians and the Jews, between the Jews and the Gentiles. As Christians who were called on to get rid of our prejudices. And let, as Paul has said, let Christ be our all in all. What matters in the church is Christ and Christ alone. And so in closing, I submit to you that Paul has presented to us a basic course in rules for holy living. He's reminded us that we have been raised with Christ and that we ought to focus our attention and our minds and our hearts not on what is on the earth, but what is heavenly. He has told us we are to mortify, or we are to put to death our earthly tendencies, and that our behavior ought to be more and more conformed to Jesus' example, an example that includes our putting on the new man with intention each day and leaving behind the old man who lies in a grave and is long gone. In all of this, I think we're called to undergo a radical transformation, one that puts Christ first as our top priority, and that we ought to be renewed in knowledge and image of its creator. You know, if you have things you'd like to talk about at the end of today's time together, I'll remain at the front and welcome you to come and talk. I'd like to pray with you and to pray that the Lord would help us to understand what it really does mean to live as a Christian in the 21st century, in 2015, in North Bay, Ontario, in this fair community in which we find ourselves residing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for saving our souls. Father, I don't know if there be any here that have not yet come to faith in Jesus. If there are, Lord, I pray that this day might be the day they would contemplate and consider him, and that the Spirit would draw them. Father, I want to thank you for those who are here and ask you to bless each one of us as we step forward, that we might live lives that are honoring to the Lord Jesus, obedient to him, faithful to him, loyal to him, that we might be conformed and transformed into the very image of the Lord Jesus. Help us to shed and to cast off the old ways of living, for we have been reborn, Father. We've been born twice. We've been born of the Spirit, as Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus. We want to thank you for him who came and gave his own life for us, gave his life on that cross, bearing our sin, that we could indeed have life. Might we apprehend, Father, the power that exists in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's available to us in ample supply. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Bless us now as we leave and part company. Bless us, please, and I pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.